Thank you, Ben. Appreciate that. Good evening. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to speak tonight, and I thank Jim for asking me. It was going to be Sterling tonight, but we switched places, so anybody that was expecting to see Sterling up here, I hope you're not disappointed. Just before the service started tonight, Bill came down front and he told us we didn't have a song leader. So Scott mentioned he was about to tap Scott, but he actually asked us to do it in tandem. And so you could have been in double jeopardy, and it could have been a lot worse. So maybe I'm glad Justin showed up to minimize the damage in that regard. You may wonder why I had Ben read from Matthew chapter 5. Tonight, as you notice, the title of the lesson is The Prophet Jonah. And you notice the title also isn't The Prophecy of Jonah. For in fact, Jonah's book really isn't a prophecy, but it's more about the prophet and his experience. And not just his experience with Nineveh, but his experience with God and his experience with life. I hope by the time we're done with this lesson, you're going to see how Matthew 5 verses 43 through 48 ties in to a study of the prophet of Jonah. And as I said, the book of Jonah is not really a prophecy, but it's an account of the prophet's mission to Nineveh to announce the speedy destruction of that city. It's concerned chiefly not with Jonah's preaching, but with Jonah's own personal feelings and his relationship towards that mission that God had given him to do. Now, we can refer to Jonah as the reluctant prophet, because he went and preached when he didn't really want to do it. Jonah prophesied at a time of crisis and turmoil in the history of Assyria. And by contrast, from where he lived in Israel, it was a time of great glory under Jeroboam II. God had restored Israel to its promised limits that he had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And though it was a time of great prosperity in Israel, it was also a time of great sin. And according to Scripture, Israel did not repent at the preaching of Hosea and Amos and Jonah and prophets like that. The writer of 2 Kings 17 tells us in his description that Israel was stubborn and unrepentant in heart, and how they had rejected God time and time again. And ultimately, they rushed into a deep and total ruin. But before Israel's demise in 722 BC, God sent his prophet Jonah to warn Nineveh, that great city of Assyria, about God's threat against that great city. And the message was that in 40 days, they would be destroyed. And in fact, that is the sum total of the prophetic statements in the book of Jonah. 8 words. That's all he prophesied. The rest, as I said, is about Jonah and his experience. Now, Jonah's preaching, in fact, caused the city of Nineveh, those people in that great city, to be restored to power as they repented and God relented of the great destruction that he had promised upon them. And as a result of that, Nineveh lasted for another 4 generations, to nearly 600 B.C. before they were destroyed. And it's interesting, I think, that Jesus makes comment in Matthew chapter 12 about those who were in Nineveh at this time who repented, and how that they would stand up in judgment and they would testify against that evil and adulterous generation of Jesus' day. Now, most scholars date the book of Jonah somewhere between 800 and 760 B.C., suffice to say, I think it's probably towards the middle of the 8th century, probably close to 760 B.C. I'm not going to go into all the details of that. If you'd like to know why I believe that's true, you can catch me after the lesson, but I'm going to try to stay within the time frame, so I'm going to skip some of that material. So what does Jonah teach us? What does the book itself teach us? Well, first of all, I think Jonah teaches us about God's willingness to save heathen nations. And he is willing to save those who are willing to repent. And so it's conditional, isn't it? And we're also going to discover in the book of Jonah that he's not just interested in Israel, his chosen people. He's not just interested in them and their salvation. And there's a second thing I think that Jonah teaches us about God, and that is that the Lord is a universal God, that He controls all of creation. The Lord is God of all the earth, and He controls nature, and He controls men and the affairs of men and nations. Now, the comfort that this book can offer us is that God will be gracious to those who repent. And He will make repentance possible for all of us, even if He has to bring tragedy into our lives, as He did in the life of Jonah. There are also some permanent lessons in the book of Jonah that I think that we can learn. And there's really too many for us to address them all, but I want to look at least two tonight. And the first is that we're going to learn that we cannot run away from God. The psalmist has written in the 139th Psalm, verses 7 through 11, "If I go up to heaven, He is there. If I make my bed in Sheol, He is there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, He will find me there. His right hand still holds me. His hand will still guide me." See, you can't run away from God. And now, if I'm faithful to God and I love Him, then I'm going to find great comfort in that statement. But if I'm not faithful to God, then this truth will not give me any comfort at all. I think the second great lesson that we can take away from the book of Jonah is that it's possible for us to hate what God hates without loving what God loves. God hated the wickedness that He saw in the people of Nineveh, and so did Jonah. But God loved the people of Nineveh, and Jonah did not. Jonah hated the wickedness, but Jonah didn't love his enemies. Now, the book of Jonah is very well organized. It's a short book, and each chapter has a distinct subject. In chapter 1, it's Jonah's call and flight to Tarshish. I'm going to give us a brief outline, then we're going to jump into the text. We're going to refer to chapter 1 as Jonah running away from God. And the key word in this chapter is disobedience. God told him to rise and cry against the wickedness in the city of Nineveh. Instead, he arose to fly from the very task that God had given him to do. And then in chapter 2, we find that God has to save Jonah from the sea. We'll entitle this chapter, "Running Toward God." He ran from God in disobedience, first of all, in chapter 1. And now from the fish's belly, he's going to run to God in repentance. He prayed to God, and then God delivered him. In chapter 3, Jonah finally gets his will in concert with God's will, and he goes and preaches to Nineveh. We're going to call this chapter "Running with God." Now, he does get his will in agreement with God, at least outwardly, but what he's going to admit to us later on in the book is that his heart really wasn't in it. But now he's at least doing reluctantly what God had asked him to do. And in chapter 3, we find that the sinful city of Nineveh repents and that God turns from the evil that he had intended to do upon them. And then in chapter 4, the last chapter of the book, we find that Jonah registers his complaint with God. And we're going to entitle this chapter, "Running Ahead of God." So in chapter 1, he runs away from God in disobedience. Chapter 2, he's going to repent. And he's going to run with God. In chapter 3, he's going to run to God. In chapter 3, he's going to run with God in obedience. And now in chapter 4, the last chapter of the book, we're going to find that he runs ahead of God, and this time in anger. And the key word in this chapter, in chapter 4, is going to be bigotry. We're going to find that Jonah stands as a type of all people to whom their nation and their situation is more important to them than the salvation of the world. In this chapter, the Lord will need to teach Jonah a lesson about what God values. Let's jump right into the text. And in chapter 1, if you want to follow along, let's look first at Jonah's disobedience as he runs away from God. Notice in verse 1 that he says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. What is Jonah's response to God's call? We find out in verse 3, it says that Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarsus. Well, Tarsus is the west side of Spain. It's in the opposite direction of Nineveh. It says he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarsus to flee from the Lord. Now, Jonah doesn't have the idea that the Lord only lives in Israel. And so when we talk about Jonah, when he talks about fleeing from God, what he's really talking about is fleeing from the Lord's assignment. He didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. God's assignment was towards Nineveh, to the northeast of Israel. But Jonah heads to Tarsus, which is due west, as far away in complete opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. So why didn't Jonah want to do what God asked him to do? Why was his will not in concert with God's will? Now, I grew up believing that he was fearful of the people of Nineveh. But that's not right at all. He told me in chapter 4 that he didn't go because he knew that if he went, that they would hear his message and that they would repent and that God would save them, and he didn't want them to be saved. He was a narrow-minded patriot. He loved his country more than he loved the people of Nineveh, who he considered to be his enemies. So what's God's response to Jonah's disobedience? Well, we find in verse 4 that he sends a storm. He sends a storm, and the storm that he sent was a great wind with such violent force that it threatened to break up the ship that Jonah had boarded. Now I'm beginning to learn that God is the God of nature and that he controls nature. He says to the storm, "Go over there." And so the storm goes over there. Now what happens in verse 5? Well, verse 5, we see that the sailors are afraid. They even throw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship, that perhaps it won't crash upon the rocks. And Jonah is down in the heart of the ship, asleep. Now, he's not asleep like Jesus was, asleep because he knows that he's in the arms of God. But Jonah's asleep because he believes that he's escaped the assignment of God. But God's not going to let his prophet run away from the assignment. He sends the storm, and it's a reminder to Jonah that I'm here. I'm still here. You haven't escaped. So the captain wakes up Jonah, and he asks him to pray unto his God. And of course, these pagans aboard this ship believe in multiple gods. They're pantheists. And so every man had his own god. But it mattered at this time that you prayed to your god, whoever he was, because they were in trouble. And so the men said to each other, "Let's cast lots to see whose fault it is." And the lot, according to God's providence, fell upon Jonah. So they asked Jonah a series of questions beginning in verse 8. They ask, "What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And Jonah gives his answer in verse 9. "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And so now you know at this point that these pagans are going to be terribly afraid, because the sea is against them and the land threatens them. And this person serves God, the God who made the sea and the land. So in verse 11 they said, "Well, what will we do?" Now you have to give credit to Jonah in this case. As far as I know, he's the only preacher on record who ever said, "I'm the trouble." And so he says, "You get rid of me, you've gotten rid of the trouble." In verse 12, Jonah tells the men, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and I know for my sake this has come upon you. I am the one to blame. If you get rid of me, the storm will cease." Now you have to ask yourself, when these men are in such grave danger, in such trouble, why they didn't just do what Jonah asked them to do? Why didn't they just throw him overboard? Well, I think they were good men. I don't think they wanted to throw Jonah overboard where they believed he would surely drown. It would be his immediate death as far as they were concerned. They didn't want to do that, so they put the oars in the water and they rowed all the harder, thinking that they could get back to land, but they couldn't. There's no way that they were going to reverse God's will in this case. So they prayed to the Lord, and in this case, it seems as though Jonah's made converts. They prayed unto the Lord, verse 14, and said, "Look, you caused this storm. This is your man. Don't put his blood upon us. We're going to have to throw him overboard, but we don't want to be blamed for it. We don't want to take the blame for him." So they picked up Jonah, they threw him overboard, and immediately the storm ceased. Then in verse 16, it says that they feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifices, and they made vows to God. Finally, in the end of chapter 1, the very last verse, we're told that God prepared a great fish. He prepared a great fish that it might go swallow up Jonah. Now, for the biblical critic, this gives them a lot of trouble. They have a big problem with this. And so that's why biblical critics assign the book of Jonah to fiction. Because they can't handle things like this. They can't find a fish that'll hold a man for 3 days. Well, I don't care if you can find one or not. The text says that God prepared a fish. And I don't know if this fish already existed and God said, just go over there and swallow Jonah. Or if he created a fish and said, go over there and swallow Jonah. All I know is that the fish went over there and swallowed Jonah. And according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, he refers to Jonah's experience as an event that took place in historical space and time and says, just like Jonah, the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the Lord puts his stamp of authenticity on the historicity of Jonah and his experience being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So we pick it up in chapter 2, and now Jonah is running to God. He's in deep despair, and from inside the fish, verse 1, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me." Now God wants us to pray before we're in distress, but he also wants us to pray when we get in distress. And so in deep despair and terrible depression, Jonah cried out to the Lord, and God heard him. Now, Jonah recognizes that he's in the clutches of death. In verse 3, he says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." And he'd all but given up hope. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever." And in Jonah's deepest despair and the greatest distress is when God turned his despair into glorious deliverance. In the latter part of verse 6 and in verse 7, Jonah says, "But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." And then finally in verse 10, he says, "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land." And I find it very interesting what God commands. He commanded the storm, go over there and beat on that ship. And then he commands the fish to go swallow up Jonah. And now he commands the fish, and it vomits Jonah up on the dry land. Isn't it interesting what God controls? So in chapter 3, we find now Jonah is running with God.
In verses 1 through 3, it begins with Jonah's mission as he goes reluctantly, but at least now he's going to preach to those people in the city of Nineveh. Beginning in verse 1, it says, The word of the Lord came to Jonah now a second time. Go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. This is the secret now, isn't it, of all great teaching and preaching? God gives the command, Jonah obeys the command, and he goes and delivers the message. So Jonah arose, we're told, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, at this point in time in history, Nineveh was a very important city in the Middle Near East. And Jonah gives an account of the city that it's a 3 days walk. So it's a very large city. It's going to take him 3 days to get across it. So, again, a confirmation from outside of Scripture that Scripture, in fact, is very accurate. So Jonah's account is accurate when you compare it to ancient history. On the first day of Jonah's visit, in verse 4, when Jonah gets to Nineveh to proclaim God's message, he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, I'm sure that he had a longer message than that. But as I said earlier in the lesson, that's all he records for us. You've got 40 days, and then comes the end. That's what he told the people of Nineveh. So we're told then that the people of Nineveh are moved to repentance. And here's what they do. They're sorrowful, and from the king down comes the instructions to repent. Number one, they believed in God. Secondly, they declared a fast, all of them from the least to the greatest. Number three, they put on sackcloth, and the news reached the king, so he arose from his throne, took off his royal robes, put on sackcloth, and then in verses 7 through 8, he makes this proclamation. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let each man be covered with sackcloth. Number 4, the king said, let everyone call urgently on God and let them pray. And then finally, number 5, the king said, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. They believed in God. They fasted. They put on sackcloth in an outward sign of grief and mourning. They called upon God and they turned from their evil ways. In a word, they repented. They repented of their sin. And so in turn, God relents of the evil that he intended for Nineveh. Now notice what happens in verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw that they had turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Now what we understand about this then is that the prophecy that Jonah gave was a conditional prophecy, wasn't it? It was a conditional prophecy, and it was conditioned upon their repentance. They had 40 days unless they repented. If there was not a possibility for forgiveness, if there was no possibility for salvation here, it wouldn't make any point to send Jonah to give them the message and to tell them, you have 40 days to straighten up and to get your act together. So they're going to survive, and they're even going to thrive now for probably another 4 generations, because they believed God and they repented. Now, I think the irony about this is that Assyria will ultimately be God's tool to destroy Israel for their refusal to repent and turn back to God. So in 722 BC, probably 40 years from the time this is written, Assyria will be the rod that God uses to destroy Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Let's move on to chapter 4. In Jonah chapter 4, we find Jonah now running ahead of God. What's the prophet's response to Nineveh's repentance? Well, Jonah's overjoyed, isn't he? He's overjoyed about Nineveh's salvation. No, he's not. No, he's not. In fact, he's mad. He's mad about it. In verse 1, the text says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry." Then we're told he prayed to God and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarsus. I knew." And now listen, he nearly quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 13, and saying, "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." And he's mad about it. He is very mad about it. He's mad about the fact that God is gracious and compassionate towards Nineveh. In fact, Jonah's so mad, he's mad enough to die. And he tells us in verse 3, in the text, that he entreats the Lord and says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life for me, for death is better for me than life." That's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? Death is better for me than life. After surviving what he did, being in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, having been cast into the deep, wondering whether he would survive. And now he goes and experiences this, the thing that most gospel preachers would give their best Bible for, the repentance of an entire city, and yet Jonah's angry about it. He's mad. So now Jonah's attitude is going to be called into question by God. In verse 4, God just asked Jonah a question. He says, "Is it right for you to be mad? Do you have the right to be angry?" God's not going to wait for his answer. He'll get it later. He just asked the question, and then he moves on. And then Jonah goes away, and he builds a shelter. Now see, it's going to be hot in the desert surrounding Nineveh. So Jonah builds a shelter because he intends to stick around, and he wants to make sure that God's right and that Nineveh is not going to be destroyed. So Jonah went out, verse 5, and he sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. And he sat in the shade and he waited to see what was going to happen to the city. Now he's so mad that he wants to stay there until he sees Nineveh destroyed. He's hoping that this repentance is not going to last. But he's real pleased with this shade. And he's real pleased with the cool that it offers him in the Assyrian desert. Now, the rest of the chapter is where Jonah's going to learn what God values. And we need to pay close attention to this as well. The Lord wants Jonah to learn this lesson. And he wants Jonah to learn about the things that he values. So in verse 6, the text says, "God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort." And Jonah was very happy about the vine. He was still angry over Nineveh's repentance and God's graciousness and God's compassion towards them, but he's real happy about this vine that God has provided for him. Jonah is actually very ecstatic even. He's ecstatic about this gourd tree that God provides. Because you've got to understand that even under this shade, this man-made shade that Jonah constructed for himself, the sun from the desert is going to reflect off the ground. It's going to come up under that shade. It's going to make him very hot, very uncomfortable. And so God put this beautiful gourd-like tree over him with a lot of moisture that Jonah might be cooled in the hot desert sun of Assyria. And Jonah's real pleased about his circumstances now. He really likes this. He's so happy with this gourd tree and these gourds that are now providing him comfort and shade as he waits to see what's going to happen with Nineveh. But you've heard it said, you can't appreciate what you've got until you don't have it anymore. Until it's gone. Well, the next thing God does, verse 7, at dawn the next day, God prepared a worm. What for, do you imagine? Well, He prepared a fish to swallow Jonah in chapter 1, and now God prepares a worm to smite the gourd tree in chapter 4, and the gourd tree died. In verse 8, when the sun came up, God also appointed a scorching east wind. And then the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. And as you might expect, Jonah got mad. Jonah got real mad. And he said in the latter part of verse 8, "It would be better for me to die than to live." So God asked Jonah in verse 9, "Do you have the right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." He wants to die now because this precious gourd tree that he was finding shade and comfort over, this gourd tree that he didn't plant and that he didn't work for, but that precious gourd tree has been destroyed. And now Jonah's mad again. But right here is where we discover the reason, I think, that Jonah wrote the book. And I think it's a wonderful thing that Jonah loved God enough to write about his own stupidity. And I'm just sure that Jonah must have repented. I'm sure he did, because if he didn't, I don't think he would have written the book. The text doesn't say it, but again, I'm quite sure that Jonah must have repented. He says in answer to God, verse 9, "I've got a right to be mad. I'm mad enough to die." But now God's going to answer him in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10 he begins, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it to grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight." He said, "You're angry. You're concerned about this gourd because it sheltered you. Because it served you. It pleased you." And then God said, "But Nineveh, in contrast to this gourd that came up in one day and died the next, has more than 120,000 people that can't tell their right hand from their left." And I take that to mean innocent babies. Innocent babies and children that don't know right from wrong, and many innocent cattle as well. God says, verse 11, "I'm concerned. Should I not be concerned about that great city? You're concerned about the gourd tree, and I'm concerned about this city. You didn't labor for that gourd tree, but I labored for this city. You didn't create that gourd tree, I created this city. You didn't cause the gourd tree to grow, I caused this city to grow. And I'm concerned about Nineveh with its 120,000 babies that are innocent and all the cattle in Nineveh that are innocent." That's what God's concerned about. So I think the lesson that we take away from this is pretty simple. God says people are more important than gourds. Said another way, God is concerned. He's concerned about people. And He's more concerned about people than He is about stuff. And I think that's the lesson that we need to learn today. We need to be concerned about the things that God is concerned about. We need to be concerned about people more than we are about stuff. And in a society like ours we live in, where we have so much stuff, it's easy to be consumed with material goods and to forget what's important. We forget the spiritual things. God has said, go preach to every creature. Go teach the gospel. He said, go make disciples of every nation. I kind of asked myself, did Jonah have any basis for the way he felt towards the people of Nineveh? Well, of course he did. Nineveh brought judgment on Israel before, and they would do it again. Nineveh was known for their military dominance and their cruelty in war. Jonah considered Nineveh his enemy. So Jonah wasn't about to help them. Yet God still loved Nineveh. And God still believed that they were worth saving. And God still thinks, He believes that people in this world are worth saving. And the cross stands as proof of that. I have just a few more things to say and then I'll leave the lesson with you. In a nutshell, here's what I think that we need to take away from the book of Jonah. First of all, we need to understand that God has a willingness to save sinners. And secondly, we need to hate what God hates without hating those whom God loves. If you're not a Christian, tonight would be no better time for you to put on Christ in baptism, for you to come down front and make the good confession, to repent of your sins, and begin a walk with Him. And if you are a Christian and you haven't been living as you should, then tonight is still a good night for you to come to give your life back to God and recommit to Him. Won't you come now as we stand and sing, "Come to Christ"?
It's bring, 'tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure waters share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
Be seated, please.
I don't have many new announcements from this morning. We'll just repeat those. For those who are ill, of course, we have those listed in the news and notes, but we want to make special